I invite you to take your Bibles, God's Word, and turn with me to the book of Revelation. I've discovered this week that I really picked the sermon series right. I got a note in the mail, and this dear person wrote and says, "Dear Pastor, my prayers are with you as you teach the book of Revelation. I remember the trials I had during the time that I taught, and they were pretty bad, for the devil doesn't care to have Christians learn about his ultimate defeat and their victory. And all I can say is, Satan, if you want to sling it at me, sling, but I'm going to preach the Word of God. Whatever comes may come." And that's the exciting part about the book of the Revelation, because it is a book that looks ahead. It gives us a peek into the future. And it does give us the great confidence that the world will change. And one day Satan will be defeated, and Christ will be victorious, and will be seated in his rightful place on the throne of God to rule over all of the world that he created. And that's good news in a world that's filled with bad. My real heart for us as a congregation is to be able to understand the book of Revelation. For many of you, it's been that mysterious book that, well, you were just kind of afraid to open it up because you didn't want to be mystified and confused. You didn't want to have your intelligence insulted if you couldn't understand it. And besides, most preachers never preach from it because it's too hard for them to understand. And the men that are smart enough to understand it wrote books that were so confusing you knew you'd never understand it. Well, in these days, as we study the book of the Revelation, a most precious book that's supplied with at least seven blessings for those that would hear it, know it, and obey it, I want to make it easy for us to understand. I personally don't believe the book of the Revelation is that complicated. Now, there are some symbols that are a little difficult, and we'll give it our best guess along the way. But the flow of the book is rather easy to understand. And there's some things we shared last week, and I just want to quickly run them past you again. Jot them down, note them, bank on them, take it by faith, because they're what the Word of God says. We learned last week that the book of Revelation is a book from God. It's not from man. It's a book from God for us, and it's a book that's preeminently about Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, that's how the book begins. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bond servants. It's a book of new material, and the very first word in the book begins with apocalypsis, or that which has been hidden but is now uncovered. It's essentially new material about Jesus Christ. And if you're in love with Jesus and you want to know more about him, and particularly those things that he'll do that are in front of us, the book of the Revelation is the place to come. It's a book of blessing, and as I mentioned, at least seven places in the book of the Revelation are blessings promised, the Beatitudes from the pen of the Apostle John. But it's also a book of judgment. It's preeminently a book that says there'll be blessing if you obey, but there'll be judgment if you disobey the living God. It's a book that God says we need to understand. I hope you'll bank on that. I hope you'll count on it. God did not give us the book of the Revelation to confuse us. He did not give us the book of the Revelation to somehow cause us to go right when God wanted us to go left. It's a book that God expects us to obey, and thus it's a book that God intends for us to understand. And that's our purpose as we gather tonight and nights ahead. It's a book for the churches. And let me suggest that while chapters 4 all the way to 22 deal with those things that are yet future to us in history, those things that are yet future are to dictate how we live our lives today. It's a book of judgment on people who disobey in days to come. Is a warning and a motivation for you and me as believers in Jesus Christ to obey in the day in which we live and to share the marvelous gospel of Christ, which frees men from the bondage of sin so that they might walk in light today and look with great anticipation to the day that Jesus Christ would return. It's also a book about worship, and over and over and over again, 11 great scenes about worship in heaven. As Christ comes into their presence, they fall down and they worship God. They submit their heart and they submit their lives. And we'll learn a lot about the true nature of worship as we move through the book of the Revelation. It's a book that's primarily about the future. Many would debate and contest that, but I think you'll discover as we move through the book chapter by chapter that it is a book about the future. For no one can argue that chapter 22, the very last chapter, talks about eternity future. No one would say it's a chapter that's already been fulfilled. It's also a book that appeals to sight. And I challenge you artists in the audience, as you listen to the things that John has written, depicting verbally that he saw, to take pen up and begin to draw graphically. And if you have a spare copy, send them to me. I'd love to see what it's done to your heart and mind. And then lastly, we noted last week that the book of the Revelation is most significant because in it, God finishes those things that he began in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis begins with perfection and quickly moves to imperfection with the fall of mankind through sin. And you wonder as you read the whole book of redemption, why Christ came to save men from their sins, will God ever return the earth and human existence to the state of perfection? And you wait until you come all the way to Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And that you read about in Genesis 1 and 2 finally is restored to the human race forever and ever. That's the book of the Revelation. Those are things we need to know, things we need to bank on. I suggested last week that in chapter 1, verse 19, the key that unlocks the book is really given to us. John, listening to the Lord Jesus Christ, say, "Write therefore the things which you have seen." That is the things that he talks about in verses 12 to 18 in chapter 1. That is the glory of Christ. And we'll be there in a couple of weeks to the most marvelous, brilliant, majestic picture that's ever been painted in the Word of God about the glory of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12, all the way to verse 18. Then secondly, in verse 19, John's told to write the things which are. And those are chapter 2 and chapter 3, and the things which are the churches. And we concluded last Lord's Day by looking at the churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Churches that all existed simultaneously within the geographic region of Asia. And when we look at those churches, we want to ask ourselves two key questions in weeks to come. Number one, what kind of church are we? And when we get there, let's be honest, huh? Wouldn't it be awful to call ourselves a good church when there's some things that we need to change and we fool ourselves into believing we're something more than we are? And on the other hand, let's not hold back. If God's moving in our midst and there are those things that are commendable because Christ has worked them in our midst, we want to recognize them and thank God for them and build on them and add to them, that God in us might perfect the church that's built after the model of the New Testament. The churches of Christ. A book that's preeminently about Christ. There's a third division, and it takes us from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 22. And John notes it at the end of verse 19, chapter 1. The things that you've seen, the glories of Christ. The things which are the churches of Christ. And the things which shall take place after these things, that is, after the churches, and we move to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Your seat belts are fastened, my hand is on the throttle, and here we go. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. John says that after these things, what things? Well, the things of chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia Minor, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And John immediately moves from earth to heaven, and there he's shown things that man has not seen in all of time. And there John, from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 22, is given the future plans of Jesus Christ. The things that Jesus will do as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in days that are yet in front of you and me. Now that whole section, chapter 4 to 22, can then be divided into three very easy identifiable sections. Section number 1 is chapters 4 to 19, and you've got your little outline in front of you, so I know I'm not giving you new material to write. You can just kind of read along, and don't worry if you don't get it all tonight. If you can't take a quiz when we quit at 7:20, don't worry about it. I just want to give you a feel for the book, and I want to give you a flow, so that if somebody asks you what's the book of the Revelation all about, you can say it's about the glory of Christ, it's about the churches of Christ, and it's about the future plans of Christ. And in weeks to come, as we go chapter by chapter, we'll fill in all of the rest of the details. But tonight, I'm probably more interested that you just listen and get an impression of what the book is about and tantalize your curiosity as I point out what the questions are. And then in weeks to come, we'll come back with all of the answers to them. Future Tribulation, chapter 4 to 19. Future Tribulation. Chapter 20, Future Millennium, Future Kingdom. And then chapters 21 and 22, which concludes the book, Future Eternity. Future Forever. You'd probably call it heaven. What's going to do when the world ends and heaven's ushered in? And chapter 21 and chapter 22 tell us more about heaven, more about eternity than any portion of the Word of God. Well, chapter 4 to chapter 19 talks about future tribulation. And it's very easy to outline as you go through it. Chapter 4 to chapter 19 is divided up into seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, and then chapter 19, the second coming of Jesus Christ. If you ever noticed as you began to read through, you kind of picked it up and you were right with the seals, and then all of a sudden there was this great big break. That's the way the Hebrew mind thought. The Hebrew writers of the Old Testament would make excellent journalists today. The journalist today writes a shocking, captivating hook at the beginning to get your attention, takes the storyline a little ways, raises a lot of questions, and before they take you all the way to the end of the storyline, zip back and answer some of the questions that are already conjured up in your mind. And that's the way that you wrote. And so the book begins, and it goes all the way, I believe, with the seals to the end, and it raises lots of questions. And like a typewriter, it comes back to chapter 7. There's a parenthesis, and it answers some questions that are raised. And then he tells us about the seven trumpets in chapters 8 and 9. And then there's another little parenthesis in chapters 10 and 11. And finally, the seventh trumpet sounds at the end of chapter 11. And then we come to parenthesis number 3, chapter 12, 13, and 14. And then in chapter 15 and 16, we bump into seven bowls, severe judgments that are poured out upon the world. And then parenthesis number 4, chapter 17 and 18, that tells us about the world system, Babylon. And then chapter 19, the fourth major thought in the book, and that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's kind of easy, right? You'll know where I got the fours when I got from the seven to the four. There are four major thoughts in chapter 4 to 19. There are seven seals. What's next? Seven trumpets, and then seven bowls, and then the second coming of Jesus Christ. And interspersed among them are four parentheses, or four flashbacks that go back and pick up some of the details that the writer hasn't given us to fill in the details. That's kind of easy, right? That's future tribulation. Let's take a look at it in a little more detail and see what it is that God's telling John. Let's look at the seven seals. And let me suggest that you bump into the seven seals. You pick it up. The storyline is chapters 4, 5, and 6. Chapter 4, verse 1, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after these things.'" That is, after the churches. And so we, with John, fly up to heaven, and we're introduced, chapter 2, to a throne. And then to one who sits on that throne, who has a very majestic and beautiful appearance. And we're ushered immediately into the very throne room of God in the heaven of heavens. Verse 4, we look around and imagine yourself. Just, you know, let your sanctified imagination go and kind of relax. Close your eyes. Pretend you're in heaven. You're in the throne room, and there's the throne and the one who sits on the throne. And you want to find out who's with him. And what does that throne room really look like? Verse 4 tells us that in that throne room, there are not only the throne that God sits on, but there are 24 other thrones, and there are 24 elders who sit on those thrones. Verse 5, there are seven spirits of God, which we'll discover as we study, will be identified as the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, there are four living creatures, and that'll really tax our imagination as we look at those four living creatures, one like a lion, one like a calf, one like a man, and one like a flying eagle. And all of them around the throne are singing, verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." One thing you'll discover as you read the book of the Revelation, every time you come into the presence of God, those created beings that are around Him are forever worshiping. They're forever crying out with the praise of song to the holiness of God and to His eternal, never-changing, goodness, grace, and mercy. All of that leading up to the seals. We're now in heaven, and we're looking at the throne and all that's around it. Chapter 5, verse 1, John says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, God, a book. It was written inside and on the back, and it was sealed up with seven seals. There's our seven seals, chapter 5, verse 1. What he really had in his hand was a scroll. It's not quite like the book that you and I would think of today. It wasn't like our Bible that went page after page after page. But it would have been a scroll, that had been written on and then rolled together, and would have been typical of the day in which John lived, was sealed on the back with seven seals. There was a dilemma at that moment in heaven. For a strong angel, verse 2, cried out, who is worthy to open the book or the scroll and to break its seals? And they looked around and no one was found, and they began to weep, verse 4. John even began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. But one of the elders said, John, stop weeping, stop crying. Verse 5, because the lion that's from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lion in the form of a lamb. He was a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all of the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And there we are in heaven. John caught up. He looks at the throne room of God. They're worshiping God. And in his right hand is a book that no one could open until the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world for the sins of mankind, was found. And he came and he took the scroll. He took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Verse 7. And when he took it, all of the men that were in heaven, verse 8, fell down before the Lamb. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. John says, verse 11, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number was myriad of myriads and thousands upon thousands, singing with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Verse 14, the four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Jesus, who shed his precious blood to pay for the sins of the world, the Lamb that was worthy, took the book. And in chapter 6, John said, I saw that when the Lamb, the only one worthy, broke one of the seven seals. And he broke that first seal, and behold, there was a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And we're going to discover when we go through that, pointing to the one known as the Antichrist, later identified in chapter 13 as the beast. A second seal in verse 3, it was a red horse. A third seal, verse 5, which gave forth a black horse. A fourth seal, verse 7, which brought forth an ashen horse. Known, you might have heard, the four horses of the apocalypse, bringing great judgment upon the world. And then verse 9, a fifth seal. And in that fifth seal, John said, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those that had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Those seals not only involved God's judgment upon the ungodly on earth, but they also involved that trauma, that trial, and that tribulation that was poured out by ungodly people upon those that worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10 and verse 11 talk about them being under the altar and crying out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a while longer. Verse 12 comes the sixth seal, most important. Look at the phenomena that comes with the sixth seal. Great earthquake. Sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll, And every mountain and island were moved out of their place. The kings of the earth, the great men and commanders and the rich and the strong and slaves and free men hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And so frightened were they cried out to the rocks, verse 16, saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne, God, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" I mean, we need to understand that God's wrath and judgment is so incredibly traumatic that it convinced all of the world's population that God was pouring out His wrath upon the world. What a scene. Does it put shivers through you as you think about it? It does me. Raises lots of questions. And God knew it would, and so He gives us our first parenthesis in chapter 7. And here's the questions that chapters 4, 5, and 6 would raise in your mind. And that is, if such awesome judgment is going to occur in a period of time, how can anybody be saved during it? And secondly, what happens to believers during that time? And so we come to chapter 7, and John said, "After all of this, after these six seals that were taken off one by one by the Lamb that was worthy, after I saw all of that, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow, no judgment should come. And some more angels came," verse 3, "saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees.'" Key word in chapter 7, verse 3 is "until." Don't harm it until we angels have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Now, I'm going to read in at this point in time just to make sure you understand where we're going. We'll go back and develop it with fuller detail. We now have plunged in from the time of the church to the time of the tribulation. The church has been raptured out of the world in a rapture that occurs prior to the tribulation. And in a moment of time, when the church is raptured out, the world is left without any believers on planet Earth. And it raises the question, how in the world are believers placed on the earth? We're going to meet up with two fellows when we get to chapter 11 that'll tell us who preaches the message. But the recipients of that message in chapter 7 are those that we bump into in verses 4 all the way down to 8. And it's the 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And those of you that have studied through the book of the Revelation know that all of the tribes of the nation of Israel are represented here except for one. And it's the tribe of Dan. And when we get to chapter 7, we'll discover why Dan is not there. But in a moment of time, 144,000 Jews, 12,000 each from 12 tribes, are sealed. They are protected supernaturally by God to be immune for a time from the judgments that are about to be poured out, the sealed judgments that we've read about in 4, 5, and 6. That's what verses 1 to 8 in chapter 7 are about. That is, how does anyone come to know the Lord and what happens to them? How does the gospel get out? Well, God just chooses 144,000 evangelists, seals them, and says they'll carry my message. They'll not be killed by the judgment. The chapter continues, verse 9 to the end of the chapter, verse 17, and it talks about the destiny of unsealed believers. Now, there are more believers in the tribulation than just 144,000, and the question becomes, what happens to them? You know what the answer is? They die. Not at the hand of God, but at the hand of the Antichrist. Look at what it says, verse 9. "After these things," John says, "I looked, and behold, there was a great multitude, which no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, standing before the throne." We're back into heaven now. We've gone from earth back to heaven. We're before the throne. We're before the Lamb. They're clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hand, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." The angels were standing around the throne, and there were the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell on their faces. And here again, they did what? They worshiped God. Let your eye look down to verse 13. One of the elders, speaking to John, says, "These who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And from where have they come?" John thought about it for a minute, verse 14, and he said to him, "My Lord, you know." Only right answer from John. "My Lord, you know, you've been in heaven longer than I have. I just got here." And so the elder says to him, "These are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation." That little phrase, "the great tribulation," would speak of the last half the last 3.5 years, the last 42 months, the last 1,260 days of a 7-year tribulation period. They've come out of the great tribulation and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is, they've believed in Jesus Christ by faith. And for this reason, they're before the throne of God. They serve Him night and day. They'll hunger no more. They'll thirst no more. The sun will no longer beat down or the heat. That'd be kind of nice today, right? You're ready to go. Martyrdom to get out of the heat. Verse 17, "For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes." There will be those on this planet saved but martyred at the hands of those that are anti-God and those that are anti-Christ. That's what's going to happen during the tribulation period. And you're saying by now, well, what happened to that seventh seal? You said there were seven, and you've only talked about six. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. If I were doing the chapter divisions, which, by the way, didn't come from God, they came about the 16th century, put in to help us follow along after Gutenberg invented the printing press, and we did come up with such thing as a book. Chapter 8, verse 1, seventh seal, "And when he broke the seventh seal," he being the Lamb, "there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." For about a half an hour. Silence in heaven. So awesome was the result of the seventh seal. Now, I'm just going to make a suggestion tonight. We'll come back and talk about it later in detail. But I'm going to suggest to you tonight that that seventh seal went all the way to the end of the tribulation period. And in all likelihood, the seals began somewhere in the beginning front half of the tribulation period, the first 3.5, and in general sweep all the way across the 7 years of the tribulation period and end up at the end. And I'm going to show you as we go along a little bit why and then develop it a little bit later. But that's the end of the seals. All of those judgments are over. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 are first parenthesis in chapter 7. How does anybody get saved? And does anybody survive? The seventh seal is broken. And let's pick it up at chapter 8, verse 2, and we're going to look at seven trumpets. Immediately it says, "I saw seven angels who stood before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And they began to sound their seventh trumpets." At verse 7, a first is sounded, verse 8, a second, verse 10, a third, verse 12, a fourth. We move to chapter 9, and there's a fifth that sounds, and there's also a sixth that sounds in chapter 8 and chapter 9. That's not too tough. Seven trumpets, six of them sound in chapters 8 and 9. And again, there's all sorts of God's fury and judgment upon the earth, and all talked about in terms of one-third of the earth, or one-third of the sea, or one-third of the creatures, or one-third of the ships, or one-third of the rivers, all of the way through as God begins to pour His wrath out on the planet. And you say, how awful of God. No. You know how long God has been warning the earth and its population about judgment? You know how long? Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. He has sent prophets and priests. He sent the Savior. He has sent pastors for thousands of years with one basic message to the world. And it's repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And when God's kingdom leaves heaven to come to the planet, we'll discover when we get to chapter 19 that the kingdom has been invaded by enemies. And God who created it and God who's righteous will do what's ever necessary to reclaim it. And it's only through judgment that He's able to suppress the enemy led by Satan and reclaim the kingdom which is rightfully His. And that's what we read about in the book of the Revelation. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 talk about six trumpets. Well, about that time, God says, time out. I've raised a lot more questions. And so in chapter 10 and chapter 11, we bump into our second parenthesis. It's the middle of the tribulation. It's 3.5 years have passed, and 3.5 years are yet to come. And in chapter 10, we run into a strong angel and a little book. Very interesting. Chapter 10, verse 1, "I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven," leaving heaven, coming to earth. Verse 2, "He had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land." A strong angel has a book, and we'll identify it as we go through chapter 10, putting his one foot on the sea, one foot on the land, claiming all of the earth for God. Now let your eyes slip down all the way to verse 7 as that angel speaks. And he says this, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel," that is the angel that's about to sound with the seventh trumpet, "then the mystery of God is finished, complete, as he preached to his servants, the prophets." As the trumpets sound, they, like the seals, run all the way to the end of the tribulation period. For when the seventh angel sounds with the seventh trumpet, it says it is all finished. And we're going to pick it up in just a moment. Well, John takes that book and he does something very weird with it. This is not recommended. Do not do this with your Ryrie Study Bible or your Scofield Study Bible or whatever Bible you've got. God said, take that book, place it in your mouth, and eat it. Verse 9. "Take it, eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but your mouth it will be sweet as honey." John obeyed. He put it in his mouth. It was sweet as honey. When he ate it, his stomach was bitter. "And so they said to me, 'You, John, must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.'" You know why it was sweet in his mouth? Because in our humanists, we say, unredeemed world, you deserve what you get in judgment. When it was digested to his stomach, the bitterness, the awfulness of judgment upon humanity in which we share came to the front in the experience of John. And I hope as we study the book of the Revelation, and I hope as we know the certainty of God's judgment upon this world, it does not cause us to become flippant about what it is that God one day will do in the world. You know what I hope it does? I hope it causes us to cry out with tears because of the bitterness and the pain that we know will come upon a world that's rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I let you in on a secret? You know what the book of Revelation is? It's the most magnificent motivation to share your faith in Jesus Christ with your neighbors and the people you know and your family of any book that's written in all of the Bible. It's the most magnificent motivation to win people to Jesus Christ and to bring them into the church that they might be built up in the faith. That's why he gave it to the church. He says, this is what's going to happen. And the only way the tide will be stemmed at all will be for the gospel message to go out. And people to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because as sure as I am God, one day Christ will come, and when he does, it'll be with great judgment. Well, look at chapter 11. Another question is answered. We're at the midpoint of the tribulation period. We know that because in verse 2, he talks about the nations that will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months, the holy city being Jerusalem. Verse 3, "Now I will grant to my two witnesses," two brand new people introduced on the scene, just spectacularly introduced into the storyline, "and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." If you take 1,260, divide by 40, you get the number 42. If you were to take the number 42 and divide it by 12, that is 12 months in a year, you'd get the number 3.5. The tribulation period, 7 years in length, divided into two sections, 3.5 years each, 1,260 days each, 42 months each. And we're going to develop all of that from the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation when we get there to chapter 11. And there are the two witnesses, two interesting people. It says in verse 4 that there are two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. It's a nice trick. I've always wished I could do that every once in a while when you talk with someone who doesn't agree with you or whatever. But God knows what he's doing. He knows I couldn't handle that, right? So he didn't give it to me. Verse 6. They have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. They are men that had the powers as Moses had and Elijah had. And quite frankly, they were not real popular along the way. For it says in verse 7 that when they finished their testimony, here comes a new actor in the play, the beast is the Antichrist, who comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. How did the 144,000 of Revelation chapter 7 come to know Jesus Christ if the rapture takes all believers out of the earth prior to the tribulation? Answer is, God supernaturally introduces the two witnesses who preach the gospel. 144,000 are sealed, the rest are not sealed as they've come to know Christ. And as the 42 months of the first half come to a close, the Antichrist is ready to do something incredibly spectacular. Remember what it is? Midpoint of the tribulation? He will set himself up on the altar in the temple of God, in the city of God, Jerusalem, and there to be worshipped as God himself. And you can read about it in Daniel chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse. That's why he's so angry, and that's why he does. He makes war, he overcomes them, and he kills them. Verse 8, it says, their dead bodies will lie in the street. People from every tribe and tongue and nation will come and look at their dead bodies, not to pay homage and honor to them, but to laugh and to cheer and to thrill that they're now dead. But God's not finished. Verse 10, it tells that they came to rejoice and make merry over them. They were so happy they sent gifts to one another because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. You know what kind of torment they gave them? They preached the gospel of Christ. And they said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And if you repent not, the judgment of God will come. Verse 11, watch what happens. God has a sense of humor. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came to them. Dead in the street, their bodies beginning to deteriorate, rot, and all the rest that happens to dead bodies that aren't mummified or whatever else they do to bodies. They've celebrated around them, and all of a sudden, God brings life to them. And they stood on their feet, and as you might expect, great fear fell upon those that were beholding them. I always marvel when I come to that. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And so they went up to heaven, and the clouds and their enemies beheld them. Now, can you imagine that? You're in the streets of Jerusalem. These guys have been dead for 3.5 days. You've been celebrating. And in a moment of time, they stand up, a voice says, come up here. And in an instant, they're gone. They're gone. You say, that can't happen. Why not? It happened to Enoch. It happened to Elijah. It happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it happens to the two witnesses. And they're gone. And they're gone. The big tribulation, chapter 11, two witnesses, 1260 days, 42 months, the beast we've been introduced to, and we come to verse 14. You've been wondering what happened to the seventh trumpet, the final trumpet, and here it is, verse 14. The angel says that the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has come, become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever, and the elders on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. And worshiped God. At the moment of time that seventh trumpet sounds, it says that the world will have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and points to the very end of the tribulation period, just as we saw back in chapter 10, verse 7, where it said that when the seventh angel was about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. And so we come to the end of chapter 11. The seventh trumpet has sounded. The kingdom is Christ. The participants in heaven have bowed down, and they're worshiping God. Verse 18, the nations on earth were enraged, and God's wrath came. Whew, that's a lot, isn't it? God knew that it was so very, very much that you and I couldn't handle it all. And so immediately after the seventh trumpet, from 11:14 to 19, we come to chapters 12, 13, and 14, and we're at another parenthesis. God knew you just couldn't handle anymore, so he just stopped it, and he wants to go back and pick up some details. Chapter 12 is an amazing chapter. And my want is to dig down, but I'm not. We're going to just keep on going. We're going to get there to the end. Hang on. Worst is behind us, all of the details to kind of set it up. Chapter 12 is a marvelous chapter. It's a mini synopsis in time from the birth of Jesus Christ all the way to the end of the tribulation period. It says in chapter 12 that there was a woman, one of the four women, by the way, that are mentioned in the book of the Revelation, who was dressed with the sun and the moon, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. We'll discover that's the 12 nations of 12 tribes of Israel. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and pain, to give birth. Verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child. Got an idea who she is? Male child, who is to rule all of the nations with a rod of iron. Psalm 2. and her child was caught up to God and to his throne, the Lord Jesus Christ, that was given birth into this world by the nation of Israel. Well, there's a battle in heaven between Michael and the dragon and his angels, the dragon being Satan, and they're thrown down to the world and to the earth. And when they are, they exile and reject the Jews from Jerusalem for 1,260 days, 42 months. We bump into those words again. And it says, as chapter 12 comes to an end, verse 17, that the dragon was enraged with the woman. Satan was enraged with Israel and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Chapter 13. We've been talking about the beast, and here he's introduced in full form in chapter 13. John said, I saw a beast who came up out of the sea, strangely decorated with 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. The beast was like a leopard, his feet were like those of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon, Satan, gave him, the beast, his power and his throne and great authority. And it tells us all about the Antichrist in chapter 13 from verses 1 to 10. And then verse 11, we pick up another actor in the drama. John says, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, not the first beast, for this one had only 2 horns, and they were like a lamb, but he spoke as a dragon, and he exercised all the authority of the first beast. Verse 13, he performed great, great signs. Verse 14, he deceived those who dwelled on the earth. And so it is we bump into that that will later be identified for you and me as the false prophet. And we need to understand, just as there is a true triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so is there a satanic counterfeit. The false father, Satan. The false son, the Antichrist. The false Holy Spirit would be the false prophet. Satan, the great deceiver, imitating all that God has done in order to solicit the attention and the allegiance of all of the unredeemed world during the time of the tribulation period. And that's how chapter 13 ends, as it introduces to you and me that number that we all have wondered what it means, right? 666. Well, you need to come back when we get to chapter 13 to find out what it's all about. You've got your own little hang-ups. I know about that number. I recently flew from L.A. to Denver, and it was on flight 666. And I'll never forget my son's look on his face when I took the ticket out to show him where I was going, and he looked at that and he says, Dad, it's flight 666. I think Wade thought I was flying straight to hell from L.A. on that ticket number. Really did go to Denver. Really did. When we get to chapter 13, verse 18, we're going to discover what 666 is all about. But 14 ends the parenthesis. And again, the writer's filling in the details with no particular order or logic. And that's the way the Oriental mind worked. He was all the time keeping his reader off balance for the factor of interest. And in chapter 14, all the way from verses 1 to 20, we're introduced to a sweeping conclusion of what will happen at the end of the tribulation period. And just in a nutshell, let me tell you what's going to happen in chapter 14. There's going to be a tremendous harvest. There's going to be a harvest of wheat, that is, a harvest of believers. And then there's going to be a harvest of grapes, and those grapes, unbelievers, are going to be thrown into the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. And their blood, it says in Revelation chapter 14, verse 20, the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. And we're going to discover what he means by what he says at that particular point. Well, we come to chapters 15 and 16, almost to the end, right? We're only going to chapter 22. We'll end at chapter 22 because that's where God ended. And you wouldn't want to stop short of where God stopped, would you? So we'll just plunge on. Chapter 15 and 16, we come to the third major movement. We've been through seven seals and seven trumpets. We've been through parenthesis 1, 2, and 3, and now we come to seven bowls. And in chapters 15 and 16, we're introduced to those seven bowls. In chapter 15, another throne room scene in heaven. We're introduced to the seven bowls. Chapter 15, verse 7, one of the four living creatures gave to seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. And then in chapter 16, all of those bowls are poured out. First angel, verse 2. Second angel, verse 3. Third angel, verse 4. Fourth angel, verse 8. Fifth angel, verse 10. Sixth angel, verse 12. And a seventh angel at verse 17. Let's read what it says at verse 17. It's the end of it all. The seventh bowl is poured out, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, note it carefully, it is done. We've heard that once before in the Word of God. It's finished. It came from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ as He cried out with a loud voice, tetelestai, it's finished. I've completed the task that God gave me to do. I've redeemed the world. I've shed my blood. We hear it again in Revelation chapter 16, verse 17. It is done. And there were great things that happened in heaven. A great city was split into three parts. That is Babylon the Great, new piece of information. Verse 20, islands fled away, mountains were not found. And verse 21, a passage I've marveled at year after year, huge hailstones about 100 pounds. Now listen, you've never seen a hailstone 100 pounds big, have you? If there is a physicist in the crowd, I would love for him to figure out for me how fast that 100-pound hailstone is moving as it's accelerating in its plunge towards Earth if it was dropped from heaven. Would love to know how fast and with what force it hits the Earth. But anyways, they're 100-pound hailstones. They came from heaven upon men. Now watch how men respond to God. Watch how men respond to God. You know what they did when God poured His love out upon them at Calvary? They spit on Him, and they blasphemed Him. Now watch what happens when He pours His wrath out. Verse 21, men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail and because its plague was extremely severe. In love, they blasphemed Him. In judgment, they blasphemed Him. And yet God sent the Lamb slain for the sins of the world. And that's the end. That's the end of all of the bowls and all of the judgment that, again, sweeps all of the way to the very end of the tribulation period. And I personally believe that all of those bowls are poured out in crescendo, rapid-fire fashion at the very end of the tribulation period, just as I read them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Well, introduced in chapter 16 as a new piece of information in verse 19, Babylon the Great. You've never been introduced to Babylon the Great yet, and so we run into our fourth parenthesis. And in chapter 17 and 18, and we'll not go into detail tonight, we're introduced into the world system of the day in which the tribulation exists. And that is Babylon. Economic Babylon, social Babylon, religious Babylon, political Babylon. God's going to tell us all about it. He's going to tell us how it comes to an end. And then chapter 19. Been waiting to get to chapter 19. The very end of the future tribulation. Jesus Christ is married to His bride. Chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. If you ever wondered where the marriage feast of the Lamb was in the Bible, it's Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. When that marriage is complete and consummate, Christ leaves heaven with His bride following Him. And in verses 11 to 16 in chapter 19, we're introduced to the conquering King. Magnificent picture of Christ who comes to rule the world. He's described as faithful and true, verse 11. Verse 13, the Word of God. But most significantly, verse 16, He's described as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you know what's fought here? At this point in time, it's the Battle of Armageddon. If you ever wondered where Armageddon's ever spoken of in the Word of God, there are two places. Number one is in Revelation chapter 19, verses 19 to 21. And then back in Revelation chapter 16, verse 16, both the same scene where it says, they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon, the Mount of Megiddo. And the Mount of Megiddo is, in our lingo, a small hill that overlooks the plains of Jezreel, on which the final great battle will be fought when Christ comes with the armies of heaven and there to fight Satan and the armies that he's gathered around him in his rebellion against God. Verses 19 to 21, chapter 19 says, in a moment of time, the earthly army was slain. Verse 19, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies had assembled. Verse 20, the beast was seized, and with him, the false prophet, those who had deceived and who had put the mark of the beast on the world's population, and they were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword. God decisively defeats the armies of Satan. And Christ arrives to set up His kingdom. And you say, well, what happened to Satan? Well, chapter 20 tells us about future millennium. And it tells us about Satan in verses 1 to 10. And we'll not go into all of the details tonight, but we as a church are what you would call pre-millennialists. That is, we believe the second coming of Jesus Christ comes just prior to a period that's 1,000 years in length. And you say, well, how could you believe in such a thing as that? Well, it's very easy. If you were to read chapter 20, verses 1 all the way down to verse 7, you would discover that the term 1,000 years is repeated 6 times from verses 2 to 7. And when we get there, we'll tell you why we believe that's a literal 1,000 years in which Christ rules and reigns on the planet in fulfillment of all of the promises that God gave, beginning with Abraham all the way through David, to fulfill the Davidic covenant. And it just kind of ties together all of the Bible and all of the things that it talks about in the future. Well, at the end of that 1,000 years, verses 7 to 10, something dramatic happens. Satan, having been bound for 1,000 years, verses 1 to 6, is now released. He hasn't learned his lesson, and so he rebels again in a wonderful environment against a wonderful king. It says in verse 9 that he gathered together all of the nations that he had deceived. They came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. That's Jerusalem. Now watch this. Fire came down from heaven in a moment of time and devoured them. God says, no more seals, no more trumpets, no more bowls, no more messing around with you guys. That's it. Boom. Fire came down from heaven and destroyed them. Verse 11 to the end of the chapter. If you've ever wondered where the great white throne judgment is spoken of, it's at the end of Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, in which all of the unredeemed world, all of the unsaved world are brought to life again from Hades, from that place that they have been held in torment from the time that they died, and there to be judged. There to be judged. And then to be consigned, it says, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let me just raise one question, answer it, and I'll be done in 30 seconds. Every one of you needs to ask and then answer the question, is my name written in the Lamb's book of life? You say, well, how can your name get written in the Lamb's book of life? Well, that's easy. God writes it. God writes it. Well, how do I know God's written it? Very easy. You've heard the gospel message preached. You've seen yourself as a sinner in need of salvation. And by faith, you've received the gift of eternal life that's been offered throughout all of time by God. And in bowing the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you've become a Christian according to the Bible, by faith, by God's grace, by God's mercy. And in that will you know that your name's been written in the Lamb's book of life, and you have the hope of the possession of life eternal forever and ever and ever. Chapter 20, future millennium. Chapters 4 to 19, future tribulation. Only one segment left, and it's chapters 21 to 22, and I only introduce you to it, and it's future eternity. Heaven. And all of the wonderful things that are yet to come in front of you and me. Well, that's it, folks. That's the book of Revelation. It's just that simple. You got it? Chapter 1's what? You can even look on your outline. It's the glory of Christ, right? Chapter 2 and 3 are the churches of Christ. And then chapter 4 to 22 are the future plans of Christ, which involve future tribulation, 4 to 19, future millennium, 20, and future eternity, chapters 21 and chapter 22. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the exhilaration and the excitement of looking into your word and knowing it's true, knowing it outlines events that are yet future to us. And I pray it would do a good work in all of our hearts. For those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ, may we with John cry out to heaven, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come now. We need you. And I would only say, if you've come tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ, you know you're not a Christian. You're grappling for truth. You know you need that right relationship with the living God. That the book of the Revelation is all about the Savior, the Lamb who died to pay for your sins, God's only provision. And I would invite you, right where you sit tonight, to open your heart. Make God's Lamb your Lamb. Take God's sacrifice, God's payment. By faith, receive the Savior, that eternal life might be yours. Father, thanks for such a wonderful Lord's Day, for teaching us how to beat temptation and how to make trials work in our favor and your favor, and then tonight, giving us a peek into the future, preview of coming attractions, that's yet in store for the world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.